service was LSB number 548. Thanks to Thee, O Christ victorious, thanks to Thee, O Lord of life. Death hath now no power o'er us. Thou hast conquered in the strife. Thanks because Thou didst arise and hast opened paradise. None can fully sing the glory of the resurrection story. Thou hast died for my transgressions. All my sins on Thee were laid. Thou hast won for me salvation. On the cross my debt was paid. From the grave I shall arise and shall meet Thee in the skies. Death itself is transitory. I shall lift my head in glory. For the joy Thine advent gave me, for Thy holy precious word, for Thy baptism which doth save me, for Thy blessed communion board, for Thy death the bitter scorn, for Thy resurrection morn, Lord, I thank Thee and extol Thee, and in heaven I shall behold Thee. Amen. I believe last time we met, some 2 or 3 weeks ago, it was October 26th, and I think we got through the first section on the upper half of the page. Did anyone mark their sheet to double check me on that? We had talked about divorce, anything left over from divorce that any questions popped to mind all between all that time? Mike?
I spoke with a pastor before, and there's three things end a marriage: death, infidelity, and desertion by an unbeliever. Is that correct?
I'd say that's accurate, yeah. And again, we have scripture for those. We looked at the Matthew 19 last week, and then the desertion. Someone raised that point the other day. You find that in 1 Corinthians 7 about the unbelieving spouse leaving, and St. Paul exhorting, well, if he wants to go, let him go, because we're exhorted by the Lord to live at peace. And there's desertion. There's no reconciliation if one won't reconcile in desertion. Yes.
Just because I've seen this before, where it can become complicated, where someone who appears to be a believer has sort of an unrepentant heart towards something, and maybe it's just a certain sin that they have to deal with, and like I said, they're unrepentant, and so that ends the marriage. Where the person says, alcoholism, where they say, you know, you obviously are letting this master you, and you're not sorry for the fact that you love alcohol more than you love, you know, what God says against being drunk and doing these things while under it. So I guess my question is, how does the church deal with that appropriately? Because I've seen so many times where things like, not just alcoholism, but other things like gambling, can make it, is a person a believer who is struggling with sin, or have they just lost faith because they refuse to see sin as a sin?
Yeah, so the point that's being made is that one of the marriage partners is involved with a sin that is deleterious, it's harmful to the relationship and the family. The examples were given of alcoholism and chronic gambling. And I suppose that there are a couple ways of dealing with that. I suppose if you wanted to sort of play the lawyer and do some splitting, I suppose someone might say that if that's more important than their family to them, that there's a kind of desertion that's taking place. I think the better tact on it, is that person that's sinning a Christian? If the case is that the person that's sinning is a Christian, there is Matthew 18, and unrepentant sin at the end of Matthew 18 is a declaration of being a heathen or a tax collector, which means they're no longer a Christian, and they would be, you know, another kind of desertion there, I would suppose. Those are difficult, though, because how do you draw the edge between repentance and non-repentance? That's something you have to be very careful for.
That's just what I was going to ask. There's denial. Can you be repentant and still deny that you have a problem?
No. I don't think so. I think if a problem is documented and public and a person refuses to acknowledge it, they're just lying to themselves, and faith can't be there. Faith is where there is repentance. Maybe Pastor Wolf has some insight.
Well, I mean, as you brought up Matthew 19, if you follow that, the Christian is supposed to be Christian, then if you cannot yourself reconcile, then you take it to the church, and they try and get that person to repent also, and show them the seriousness of their sin, to try to meet them.
Yeah. Well, and the church has actually done that in the past. I was just a little kid at the time. I guess I was in first and second grade, but there was a girl in my class my Lutheran grade school class, and evidently the parent, I never knew because I was just a kid. The parents were having trouble, and they went through Matthew 18, and they both claimed innocence, and they actually brought the case to the voters' assembly for a decision. What I mean, that's the method, though. I mean, that's it. And we've gotten away from that in the voters' assembly, but that's really the office of the keys. The public exercise of the office of the keys is the real main. It's the only real, that and calling a pastor or calling a worker are the only biblically mandated commissions that our voters' assembly does. I mean, that's their essential function. And Walther says, and you remember I used to read his addresses to new members at the voters' assembly, and in one of them he says, you're now becoming a part of the highest court in the land. Because it's based on Matthew 18 and the result of that a person is declared forgiven of their sins or impenitent, the highest court in the land. We're sentencing you to hell if we excommunicate you. Yes?
I received a few calls this week after my wife and my and the conversation we had about if a person is divorced even correctly and then they get married again, that they're in an adultery. Can you go over that a little bit?
Well, again, the vow, the divorce. You mean if there's a biblical reason for the divorce?
And let's say that the divorce is justified, then it's already going through desertion, and then the innocent party is going to get married again.
Well, again, the Well, again, the principle that I was raising there is that even if the other party breaks their vow, that's not an excuse for you to break your vow. You vowed to be married to them until death do us part. You know, and again, remember that the paradigm for the relationship of husband and wife is Christ and his bride, the church. And if someone apostatizes from the church, does that mean that they can remarry? Or do they reconcile and go back to the? Does it mean that they have to be baptized again? No, they return to the original covenant, which means God, for his part, does not renege on his part of the covenant. And that's the model. Now, when you're talking about flawed and sinful human beings, you got another case. And so this is one of those instances in counseling. And Pastor Wolf, if you got some better wisdom or other wisdom, we'd love to hear, that I find people sometimes in a state where they have to sin. They either have to sin by marrying again and breaking their original vows, or they have to sin because they cannot be chaste. Their sexual appetite is such that they can't control it outside of marriage. So So my wisdom on that is that both of them are wrong, but it is better to marry than to burn. So in those cases, you do it, not withholding it, not looking for loopholes, Mike. And this is the danger of the question. People looking for loopholes. You know, what's the minimum that I have to do to be acceptable to God? Instead of saying, oh, I got to sin in either case. And that's the instance where Luther says, if you find yourself stuck in that situation, sin boldly, which means know that you're going to sin no matter what you do, and believe even more ardently that Christ is stronger than the sin. So, Pastor Wolf, correct me, or... I would still say they were, I would, and maybe I'm being too strict, but again, the way I was taught in our casuistry classes is that vow is a vow that's made publicly and before God. And the honorable thing for the person to do would be to honor that oath, even though the other one has not. And again, the complication is that we're sinful and we have certain appetites, and we also have to practically take those into account too, in the flesh. Yes?
It seems that the problem that a lot of people have with this issue of marriage and divorce across the board is how you reconcile yourself to God in the church. And I think it's felt most strongly, not only in our church, but also in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, I know in their sacramental marriage, they have a process of annulment, which in essence says, when you're married in the church and have this break, they do all this fall off for a great deal of money with lots of church lawyers. And in the end, they declare that you never had it.
France is going to change that.
They say that in the end, you didn't actually have a sacramental Christian marriage. You had a natural marriage with a man, therefore a sinful marriage. They reconcile with this. So I'm just saying that in the Lutheran church, we don't believe that marriage is a sacrament. We haven't got that process. But the thing is that how then does the person who is in that double bind situation reconcile themselves to the church? Do they confess? Is there absolution? I mean, how does that process work? This is the thing I think that bothers people about this. It's like, oh, I don't want to sin, but I'm put in this position. What do I do? And so I guess that's my question.
Well, I was serious about the Francis comment. Pope Francis said he's going to try to make it easier to get divorced for their people. Hey, he's the Pope. He's the Pope. Well, at any rate, and I can relate to that. I had an acquaintance in New York who was the head pastor of a 5,000-member Catholic church, and his common complaint every time we got together the clergy in the area would get together once a month. We didn't do worship together. We had a lunch together. But he would do nothing but complain about all the time he had to spend looking for reasons for annulment for marriages in his parish. So it's a big game. The priests don't like it at all, and it's a big game. It shows you when you got bad theology in something, it messes everything up. You know, if you annul a marriage and there are children at issue in that marriage, what does that make them? It makes them illegitimate children. Children who are born out of wedlock. Yeah, but part of the teaching of the papacy is that he holds both swords. He holds the power in the church and the power in the state. And so if he does not approve of a marriage, in a Catholic's eyes, it's not really a marriage. But again, the confusion you're raising is what happens when you got bad theology. You get confusion. Well, again, the question in our church is not sin, but what sin am I holding outside of forgiveness? Or even what good work am I holding outside of forgiveness? What am I holding outside of grace? That's the sin that's dangerous, and that's why I said to Mike, you know, when you ask those questions, make sure you're not looking for some minimum thing that you can get by without sinning. That's dangerous. That's Pharisaical. Anything that you withhold from forgiveness. Again, I can't repent of the sermon that I preached just now because it's God's word. But I can repent that I was a sinner preaching it. You know? I got a sinful nature that I dragged into the pulpit with me. Made me stutter a couple times. You probably heard the old blighter. He's going to die someday and we're never going to see him again. Yes. And again, when we say lesser of two evils, that's a reasonable thing to say, and sometimes reason has a role in it. But when we do that, we don't withhold that from the fact that I'm sinning and to have forgiveness for that. Yes?
So I may have to repent, remarriage after a divorce, but...
What God... Right. That's exactly right. That's putting depth on. Yeah, that's exactly right. Mr. Haller.
I was just going to say, I know Peter Speer at the seminary talks about how all these things, divorce, homosexuality, all these things attack marriages are really attacks on the gospel. And he makes a great point, you know, and we all deal with it. In the home, there is a family altar. And when you destroy that family altar,
and on, you know, on God's children, and you know, in extension to what you're saying too, this whole idea that that homosexual marriage, they can have children, and they, you know, all the studies show that it makes no difference; they grow up just as well. But doesn't a child have a right to know who his mother and father is? I mean, isn't that just a basic right that they would know where they came from and who their mother and father was? We never look at the rights of children. Where's the right of the unborn in the abortion issue? Where's the right to that child of his life? Just because he can't speak, we oppress him. That's the point. Okay. You guys are so interested in divorce, but it is a big deal, and it is worth talking about. And whenever I do prenuptial counseling with young people or old people getting married, We go over the Matthew 19 and the teaching of divorce, and I always tell them, you know, before my wife and I got married, we talked about divorce because we see it all around us, and we made a commitment, you know, shortly after we were engaged, before we were married, that we would never, we promised each other we'd never get divorced, but would do anything that we could in order to preserve our marriage. And I think every couple needs to have that conversation before they get married. And to make that commitment before you actually make that commitment publicly in the marriage ceremony. Anything else on divorce? Good. Let's move on then. So on the page marked 5 down below, page 5, we also wanted to talk about until death. You know, there are various philosophies, you know, even on some of the marriage cards, I will love you forever. Well, that's not exactly I hope we do love each other forever because we'll be in heaven together. But marriage, as we say in our marriage vows, is until death us do part. It is a worldly or a temporal relationship, although a very prized and precious relationship. It gives way in eternity to the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church, which is all of us who are united with Christ in faith and will be one flesh with him as he became one flesh with us in his incarnation. We will be one flesh with him as our brother in heaven and as our provider, the provider of life, as our husband in heaven. Sounds strange for us guys to say things like that. But let's look at one situation that was brought to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 at the bottom of that page. Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Are you familiar with that custom?
No. This is a
very interesting thing that, you know, in the Jewish customs, the oldest brother had a double portion of the birthright. So the older son had an honored position. And when they went into Canaan and took over the promised land, they divided up the land by tribes, and then they divided up the tribal territories by families, and the land would remain with the family. And you can picture, they probably got these huge tracts of land to begin with. And then as they had children and that sort of thing, they would spread out. But the land remained with the family. And so if the older brother that got the double inheritance died without having children, it was as if he would be losing his inheritance. And so there was a custom in which the next brother or another brother would marry the woman and raise up children, and the children from that union would be considered the older brother's, the deceased brother's offspring, and would get his inheritance.
Was that actually something that God told them?
Yeah. And it was talking about, you know, the permanence of the land. You know, there were other customs about the land that if they got into financial trouble, they could rent, they could sell the land, but they could never sell it permanently because on the Jubilee year, then it would revert back. So if you were closer to the Jubilee year, you paid less for the land because you'd only have it for a shorter amount of time. And if you were far from the Jubilee year, you'd pay more because you'd have it for a long time. So it all has to do with the permanence of the land, and we should be transitioning in our minds to the New Testament. What is our permanent inheritance? Heaven is my home. You know, that's what it points to. So this is called the Leverite Law. Remember when Ruth and Naomi are off in Edom and then they come back to the Holy Land and there's this whole deal with Boaz where she goes to the threshing floor and Boaz is kind to her and he's a relative. He's not a brother, but he's a Nagi, what is it called? What's the kinsman redeemer? Goel. He's the Goel. She says, when he goes to sleep on the threshing floor, go and take off his shoe. And the shoe is the custom of passing the woman along. I don't know why. And if the relative refused to take the wife, it says you're supposed to throw a shoe at him. I think that happened to George Bush once.
He ducked really well.
Yeah, he ducked. That's right.
That's a different custom, right?
So at any rate, what they're talking about is custom and law that they're all familiar with from the books of Moses, okay? So Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Understand?
What if his brother was already married? Does he still get another wife?
Yeah, he's raising up, right. I think this is that weird episode too, the sin of Onan, where he's having sex with under this arrangement, and he spills the seed on the ground, and God's displeased with that, the sin of Onan, the barbarian. Oh, that's Conan. That's right. All right. All right. There's all these interesting stories from the Old Testament. All right. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first one, he had married a wife deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. In other words, this poor woman is married to the older brother and gets passed down all through all seven brothers. Remember that musical, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? This is one bride for seven brothers. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose life shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So they're trying, they're always trying to test Jesus and giving him what they perceive as an impossible situation. And they're assuming that in heaven they're going to be married. So she's saying, you know, there are seven husbands that the woman had. Who will she be married to in heaven? Are there any Christian denominations that believe in marriage in heaven?
Mormon.
Very good. Well, it's a trick question. They're not really Christians, but yeah.
Wasn't this Sadducee asking the question? So it's kind of a double. They didn't believe in the resurrection anyway.
Yeah, and Jesus is going to make a double point to him too, right? Thank you. Good. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now that's a good insult for a Sadducee, isn't it? You don't know what scripture says, nor the power of God, because they're unbelievers. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, what's he saying there? Do angels marry? No. There's a big debate, too. I mean, are all angels male, or do they have any sex at all? Because when God created the race of angels, he didn't make them to recreate or procreate, I should say, but he made them all at once, right? And then in the rebellion, the revelation tells us that about a third of them fell away from God. So we're the ones that reproduce. We're the ones that procreate, and not the angels. And it says in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So if we are given in marriage here on earth, we will no longer be given in marriage in heaven. And it's like what one of my sons asked when he was very young and said to me, Dad, are you going to be my dad in heaven? And I said to him, well, I hope that we remember good times that we had when I was your father on earth. But in heaven, I won't be your father. We will be brothers in heaven. Because God is our mutual father. And it is through our birth, through baptism, that we are entering and citizens of heaven. Our family relationships are only for this time.
What about that scripture that says that you'll be known in heaven as you were here? Something like that.
So wouldn't that be known as
recognizable? Kids?
No, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 13, where St. Paul says, then we shall know as we are known. That as God knows us now, perfected in Christ, and we don't know ourselves that way, then we shall know as we are known of God. Okay? Ed? Well...
Thank you.
Good.
He asked if you're going to be beer in
heaven. If there's going to be what?
Beer in heaven.
Did you say beer or deer?
Beer.
You mean?
Beer.
Everyone knows in heaven there is no beer. That's why we drink it here.
How could it be heaven?
Well, and again, you know, the way that Luther answered his children when they asked. He didn't ask about beer. Luther may have asked about beer. But what he would say to his children is, whatever we need to be happy in heaven, God will give us. And Luther would be very fanciful and talk about golden harps and golden crossbows and ponies and things in heaven. And by that, I don't think Luther was prescribing what ought to be in heaven, but giving the impression to his children that there would be nothing wrong and everything desirable in heaven, and therefore telling them, knowing what their desires are, telling them the desires that would be. But Christians never say, you're going to have 70 virgins in heaven. That's another religion. Yes?
We'll still know the relation, like the earthly relationship, just without the sin. Like, I'll know my parents were my parents, just like I know Moses was Moses, but it's not like, you know, or I'll know Jake is my husband, but I won't have that desire as an earthly husband and wife. It'll be like, he was my husband and he's Jacob, and let's praise God, not like, let's worry about being married.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I like the way that Walther describes the transition of us living here on earth to heaven. And I think he's got a pretty good handle on it. It's like we're living in a sketch. We're living in a sketch of what God had wanted for creation. And I'm interpreting here a little bit, but you know how we live as saints and sinners. And so even our life is sort of staticky. Sometimes the saint is sort of evident, and lots of times the sinner is there evident. And that's in all of our relationships. But what is done in God, the love and the service that we have for each other, because God is doing those things, there's an eternal quality about that. So what is sketchy here on earth, we're going to forget about the stuff that we leave behind in the grave, that God did not do, but we did in our flesh, and the devil did in our lives, and the world fouled up. That stuff will lay and remain in our graves. But what God has done in our lives will be affirmed there in heaven and will be a reason for joy, and it will be undisturbed. So how that's going to work out in our perception, I'm not quite sure. But I'm with you in that, you know, what God has blessed us here on earth is an eternal blessing because eternal God gave it to us. But how that perception is going to be in heaven, I don't even pretend to know. I can't. Yeah, I can't wait, you know. It's like kids, when they look at their presents under the tree, they shake them and they can't wait. And that's about all we can do, is sort of shake it and know that there's something good in it, and we can't wait till Christmas Day comes and we can open it. And we ought to be waiting for heaven with that kind of anticipation of a child. I can't wait. Okay, so what is Christ saying in that? It says that in heaven, there's not a plan of growth in heaven, that the angels, whose number is complete now, we will be like them, and the number of the elect that they talk about in the scripture, which God already has set, the elect who are saved will be in heaven, and the number will be filled. You know, the symbolic 144,000 in Revelation 7, which is interpreted later in chapter 7 as a multitude which no one could number. But the elect, 144,000, the number that will be saved, will be there. and nothing will be missing. So we are right when we remind married couples that this is until death do us part. Not that we want to say, as Rachel was saying, you're not going to know yourself each other in heaven, but there's something greater coming. Your relationship is to be lived temporarily in the Lord for His purposes, which is also procreation of children and being that unit of society and unit of church that is supportive of those things and obedient in those things, and then heaven. And at that time, we'll all be brothers and sisters with Christ. That's the relationship that He has made us to share. All having the Our Father, which art in heaven, and all being brothers and sisters in heaven. So we should cherish. What that means is we should cherish our time together as husband and wife. And we shouldn't waste it. We should realize we have a purpose as husband and wife to serve God here on earth. And to walk and accompany and help each other along the way to heaven. And not be a hindrance to each other, but help each other along the way to heaven. And enjoy adorable children. God be praised. Well, we've got a whole side of the page to go over about courtship and parents for next week. Thank you for your kind attention. Mm-hmm.